brethren, Lord, and to worship together and to see your beauty, Lord. And that's why we're here. We want to see the beauty of the risen Lord. God, we want to understand you, to know you, and to surrender our lives to you this morning, God. And so as we look into your word, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would show us the truth and the truth would set us free. Help us to be good hearers of your word, God. Help us to be good soil as we desire to hear, to know, and to do. In Jesus' name we all pray together. Amen. Amen. Well, we're working our way through chapter 4. And we're in a series called The Good and Faithful Servant. This is the third part of that. And we've been tackling this subject of what it really means to be a good and faithful servant. And we saw how the definition of a Christian is really that we would be good and faithful servants, following the Lord, serving the Lord. And as we do that, there's a result that comes from that. There's a result of a person that would willingly come to God and say, God, I'm yours to do as you will with my life. And the result of a person that would do that is fruit. And that fruit specifically can be seen in the making of disciples. This morning we're going to talk specifically about disciple making. We have to ask ourselves this morning before we progress through disciple making, do we see ourselves as really disciple makers, as believers? Jesus, you may recall in Matthew chapter 28, he gave not a suggestion, but he gave the command to go therefore. When Jesus came to earth, he went. And he went out and he poured out his life into other people's lives so that they too may have life. But then when Jesus realized and knew he was probably realized, not a good way to put it, but when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he wanted this message to be sent out to his disciples, this message to the people that had served him, followed him, watched him. He said, now you do what I did, basically. That's why he says, go therefore. He says, go based on all that you've seen me do. Based on the knowledge and the reality that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Based on the reality that Jesus came to save sinners. Based on the work, the life, the outflowing of God through the life of Jesus Christ, he says, because of all of that, now you go, therefore. Go and do what? See, a lot of times we can get so confused about what we should be doing as Christians, what our activities are, and how our life should take shape and take form. And sometimes that can get confused. And we can forget that our life as a believer in Jesus Christ is meant to be poured out, is meant to be offered, is meant to reach out. And so often Christianity can keep itself confined within the walls of the church. And Christianity can stay huddled up together in a corner and isolate itself. But it was never supposed to be like that. Jesus said, go. Ask yourself how important that is in our daily comings and goings, that we see ourselves as disciple makers. He says, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. What he's saying is that our life is to be spent going and making through our life others who would follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple, correct? A disciple is not somebody who somewhere in time had a superficial profession of faith to Jesus and then went on and lived their life the same exact way. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who's following Christ. A disciple is someone who has denied themselves, taken up their cross, and are following Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, are we disciples? Are we following Jesus? And if so, what will come forth from our life is not only the personal enjoyment of fellowship with God, but then a desire and a passion that others not only would just know Christ, but would be followers of Christ. Go therefore into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And he says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. This should be our anthem. This should be the scripture that reigns true in our lives as we wake up and step foot on our floor as we get out of bed, that this would be what we do. Now, how we do that is different in all of our lives. But this is the outlook, this is the reason, this is the purpose to why you and I, if you're a believer here this morning, of why you are here, of why you exist, this is your purpose, is Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20. So we see then Jesus being the example of making disciples. And what he did, the way we make disciples, is that we would be willing to pour our life out to those who would be willing to follow. That's an important little part of that statement, that we would pour ourselves out to those who would be willing to follow. See, Jesus didn't just minister to every single person that came his way and pour his life into every person, because that would be physically impossible. But what he did know, and there were groups of people that would follow him, but he would sense that their desire was really not to know him in a personal way and to be a disciple, but it was some superficial type of following. But Jesus would pour himself out into people who would be willing to say, I want to know more. I desire. They'd have a craving and a heart to understand, to grow, and to be used by God. We need to pray that we would be people like that, and we need to pray that God would bring us people like that. People with a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. And so what we find is that disciples are really those people who live out their faith. God, give us people who desire to live out their faith. But we see that in the disciples. They were people, although they messed up a lot, had a lot of mistakes, a lot of troubles, did a lot of things wrong, their desire was to live out their faith. Not just to read about it, not just to have an intellectual understanding, but their desire was to live it, to walk it, to breathe it. And so Jesus would pour out his life into a people like that. And how did that look? Their desire, and our desire for our life, is to pour ourselves out into people that desire to follow God, so that the result would be a healthy, thriving, well-developed, mature, fruitful, living for the kingdom, good and faithful servants of God. Boy, how great would that be to have a church full of people with a hunger and a desire for the things of God, a willingness to do what God has called them to do. There's no stopping a people like that. In fact, if you look at your bulletin there, do you have it? Let me grab mine. If you look at your bulletin, you look at the little insert there, or not the insert, but the inside part of that. This is our vision for this church, our heart for this church. This is what Paul had prayed for the church at Ephesus. It was his same heart for this church. Notice what he says. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is the all-consuming passion, the drive, the focus of this church. And I believe this is what Paul is laying out here for us. This desire of Jesus, which was passed down to the disciples, that people would follow Christ with all of their hearts. Not in a superficial way, but they would come and realize, as the disciples did, that there's no other way to be a Christian but to follow Him with all of our hearts. So we want to talk about that this morning. We want to talk about the importance of making disciples in our life. So what all is involved? We're going to look at five things that Paul notes that are important in discipling, in making disciples. Look at verse 14, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, now, I don't write these things to shame you. He has written a lot of things so far. A lot of things that we last week left off on how he's using a lot of sarcasm. The Corinthian church had been puffed up with pride. They had had divisions. They were following after men instead of following after God. They had departed from a sincere, humble, on their knees following Christ to a puffed up, we're better than you type of religion. And Paul had been addressing these issues from chapter 1. And he closes this section from chapter 1. He says, I don't write these things to shame you. He says, but as my beloved children, to warn you. The first thing that is important, as you and I understand that we are to be disciple makers as we serve the Lord, is there's an element of warning involved. An element of warning. The first thing is the importance of warning people. We see this through the life of Jesus. We go back into the Old Testament. We see the prophets warning people about the things that would come. They were into future events, and they would tell people about what God had said about the future. They would warn people about honoring God and not walking and going after idols. God Himself would warn the children of Israel specifically about the importance of walking with Him humbly and in a full submitted way. Here we see Paul then carrying out what he learned from Jesus and what he saw in the disciples, that it was important for him to warn people as well. Now, if we're going to warn somebody, it implies danger, doesn't it? It implies that there is something dangerous to warn people about. If you will take a second to turn to your left here, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, just a little bit to your left there. Here we see this idea in the life of Paul in action. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Paul says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of men. He says, for I have not shunned to declare to you What does that say? All, or the whole, in the New King James Version, the whole counsel of God. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying that I didn't decide to pick and choose certain things that I wanted to talk about. I didn't focus my message on tithing and offering every single week so that we can build some big things. Although he did declare that when it was appropriate, I'm sure. But notice what he says here. He was very concerned about something. This was heavy on his heart. And what he was so concerned about was that people would know the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That was a burden that Paul carried around, that he would want to make sure that every opportunity that he had, that there would be a balance to the things that he said. There would be a fullness to what he said. There would be a carrying out of his office as he saw his office would be to declare the whole counsel of God. And I think that's very important for us to note here this morning. It's very important for us to note here that in Paul's mind, there was a heaviness about conveying all the counsel of God. And what he was saying was that if he failed to do that, if he decided just to teach his own thing, or his pet doctrines, or the doctrines that he liked, he said there may be areas in people's lives that are not complete. And he saw that as for himself, that he would have to be responsible for the errors in people's lives because he would fail to teach those things. And I've heard, and you probably have too, some of the most popular pastors in America saying that they won't talk about sin or suffering or hell or some of the things, sacrifice. And I've heard them with my own ears specifically say that they won't talk about those things. What are we to make of that? Paul said, I did not fail to declare the whole counsel of God. That implies that there is some warning involved there. He goes on to say in verse 28, and by the way, this is, God gave me this years ago as my personal theme for the ministry that God has given me. This is the scripture that I take to battle with me every time I step up here or every time I'm called to do something. This is it. This is what God has spoken to my heart. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. Watch your life. Watch what you're doing. And not only yourselves, and to all of the flock. And this is the part that really is heavy for me. He says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's pretty heavy right there. Think about that. Think about the opportunities, the open doors, the place where God has you, and to think about what He was willing to give for those people that He's placed in your life. It says that He shed His own blood. He's purchased with His own blood. Think about that. Think about the sacrifice involved. Think about how God feels and thinks about His children and His people. And think about the responsibility that God may have given us to be a part of their life to represent Him. That's pretty heavy stuff. And I always have to ask myself, do I see correctly what God has given me and what He has asked me to do? And am I carrying out that responsibility in the way that He would carry out that responsibility if He were here? Because as we're called to make disciples, in reality, we're called to do what Jesus did when He was here. And what did He do? He absolutely, completely poured out His life so that others may have life. And that's what I'm constantly asking myself about. And I'm constantly thinking about that. And taking that responsibility very seriously, because God does. It was so important to Him. You are so important to Him that He was willing to pour out His blood, which represents His whole life for you. So for me, to look at you and look at this church and look what God is doing here, and to not declare the whole counsel of God, to not pour out what I can, is an indictment. We have to see our life here in this way. He goes on to say in verse 29, He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." This was why it was so heavy for Paul, that he had declared the whole counsel of God, that people would grow in the truth, that people would know with a knowledge that goes beyond knowledge, whatever that is, the love that Christ has for them. And see, it's interesting because the Corinthian church was suffering. Paul's saying, I know what's going to happen. People are going to come in and they're going to look to take advantage of you. They're going to look to lead you astray. They're going to compromise the word and compromise the truth and compromise doctrine. And so he's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to declare it all to you, that you may be strong, that you may have your life built on the solid rock, the only thing that will not change, the rock of Jesus Christ. Because there will be people, he says, savage wolves that will come in. He says, they'll come in among you and they won't spare the flock. They'll teach you things that will tickle your ears. Because in the end times, the Bible says, people will not endure sound doctrine. And so they'll tell you things that will tickle your ears. They won't talk about the importance of denying self. They won't talk about the importance of sacrifice and suffering. They won't talk about the realities and the seriousness of a walk with Jesus Christ. And he says, also from among you, verse 30, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Turn back with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. How do you think Paul felt about this issue? It was an issue that he would cry over. He would ache over. He, in a way, would suffer over. This burden that he carried with him, that people would know the truth. Understanding that there would be those who would come in looking to snatch away the idea that we are to be followers of Christ. There would be people to come and teach doctrines that would deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that would deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that would say that there's many ways to go to heaven, that as long as you're sincere in what you believe, that's fine. But Jesus did not say that. Jesus did not preach that. Jesus did not teach that. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man or woman will come to the Father, what? Except by me. Paul was deeply concerned. This message is so relevant for us today because there's a deep concern about the falling away of evangelical Christianity and going the way of the world. And so there has to be an element of warning. An element, if we're going to make disciples, of warning about the spiritual battle that we confront, that we face. Warning about the flesh and the problem of the flesh. Warning about the world and going the way of the world. Warning about false doctrine, about false teaching. There's an element of that in discipling that we can't deny. The next thing that Paul says, if you notice, look in verse 15. He says, "Now, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers." He says, "For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." The second important thing that we find out here from Paul as he's talking about making disciples is not just the element of warning, but there's an element of birth here. Paul is speaking about the importance of a spiritual birth, a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual renewal. That's why he uses the terms that he uses. He says that I have begotten you in Christ through the gospel. He's speaking to the Corinthians and how he went to this town of Corinth and he preached the gospel. And as he preached the gospel, many put their faith in Jesus Christ and became born again. We can't ignore this aspect. We can't deny the importance of speaking the truth in love. And not just thinking that in our lives, the importance of us just living a certain way is going to save people. And that is important, and we'll talk about that in a second. But that's not what saves people. We read from Paul in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There has to come a place to where you and I speak the words of the gospel, where we say them, because that is how people get saved. It's from the words of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, this is interesting. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. What this is saying then is that Paul had a special relationship with those in Corinth because of his role in their salvation. I want to emphasize his role in their salvation, because his role was nothing more than speaking the gospel. That was his role. And God had used those words to bring forth a spiritual birth in people that were dead in their sins. And so what it means to have eternal life is to be born again. There's no other way that one can have eternal life. It's not church going that brings eternal life. It's not doing good that brings eternal life. It's not social activism or morality that brings eternal life. The Bible says, unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There has to be a conversion. There has to be a spiritual birth. There was a guy who was very concerned about that issue as he met Jesus in John chapter 3. We're going to briefly look at that. There was a guy that had been doing a lot of religious activity. In John chapter 3, verse 1, there's a man of the Pharisees, his name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Very religious man. Did a lot of religious things. And this man came to Jesus by night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Be really, really good idea to underline that, to have that memorized, to have it in the back of your Bible somewhere. Because it just boils everything down to this. There's really nothing else and no way else one can enter the kingdom of God unless one is born again. For Nicodemus, that was a little unsettling. Verse 4, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Good question. His thinking was all in natural terms. His thinking was, you can see what was behind his life, was he wasn't born again. He wasn't thinking spiritually. And that's why he was confused when Jesus said, you must be born again, because his whole life was consumed with the natural. And we read in 1 Corinthians how the things of God are spiritually discerned and not naturally discerned. And as we work through the Gospels, you'll find that the disciples would often make mistakes, because when Jesus spoke about spiritual things, all they can think about was natural things. And so when Jesus talked about the temple of his body being raised, all they can think of was about the temple that they went to worship in. But we see that mistake because they weren't thinking spiritually. Nicodemus did the same thing. And so how can a man, when he's old, enter into, verse 4, a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is saying this is a spiritual birth that has to happen. And Jesus said in verse 5, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Isn't that interesting? Because you will talk to people that is a foreign concept. Religious people, church-going people, people that are moral and righteous, they'll marvel at that statement. Oh, you're one of the born-againers. Like that's an extra thing. You're one of that, like that's a denomination or something. Do you go to the born-again church? There's no other Christian. There's no other person that will enter into heaven unless, Jesus said it, unless he is born again. Born spiritually. There has to be a spiritual birth. So Jesus clarifies that. Let me read that again. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's why every human being cannot enter into heaven without being born again. Because as we are human beings, we are in the flesh. That means as human beings, we are in sin. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means sin is the thing that keeps us out of heaven. That means that sin is that which disqualifies us from eternal life. It's sin. And because of the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's nothing we can humanly do to change that fact. We can't do enough good things. Why? Because those good things, although they may be good, they do not erase sin. And sin is really the problem. So Jesus says in verse 7, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Turn back with me. So Jesus is saying the spiritual birth is not one that may necessarily be visible like a natural birth. But it's one that the Holy Spirit brings about in the heart of a man or a woman who comes to a place in their life where they fall before God, realizing they're a sinner, realizing they could do nothing about that sin, and they say, "God, forgive me. I'm a sinner." And they turn from the direction that they're going in life away from God, and they turn to God, and the Holy Spirit comes inside of that person. They become a new creation in Christ, and they have eternal life at that moment. But the Bible says you must be born again. Now, how does that all work in our life as we're looking at the importance of making disciples? It all works out in this, that we have to see our role correctly as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as ministers of reconciliation. What that means is that God has given us all a role as believers to reconcile the lost with Him. Do we see our role like that? Do we see the importance of what we do and who we're in contact with and the open doors and the opportunities that God may give us, not just to be an example, but at some point in time to say the words of the gospel, because that is in fact the power of God to salvation, the words of the gospel. Now, I want to note one more thing as we look at this birth. When we talk about birth, this is a pretty personal type of thing. And as we look at birth and being born again in our role in that, it's a very hands-on thing. It's a very us getting involved with other people thing. We see that in the life of Jesus. We see that in the life of Paul. We see this willingness to get involved, to make personal encounters with, going beyond the superficial encounter and being willing to go a little deeper to find out more about a person. We see that with in Acts chapter 3 with Peter and John when they came across that beggar at the gate of Beautiful. As they came across that beggar, they encountered someone who was begging for money, but they stopped. They looked him in the eyes. They encountered him. They embraced him. They spoke with him. They didn't just flip a quarter into, or whatever they used then, a denarius. They didn't just flip it over to him, say, "Here you go, bud." But they stopped. They encountered him. They got to know him. And it probably didn't take a long time, but I think this is a very important element. Sometimes we want to do that sort of drive-by evangelism and just really quick throw something out there and get out of there. But in the Bible, we see this encountering people, this willingness for us to roll up our sleeves and get a little messy and dirty. We see that with the disciples. We see that with Jesus. And I really like that about Jesus. To where Jesus would be willing to have little kids sit on his lap. Jesus would be willing to be close to lepers. Jesus would be willing to look at, hug, embrace prostitutes, tax collectors. Tax day is coming up. Some of you may have a little trouble with that, hugging the tax collector. But Jesus, I love it, and I want to encourage you here. Because a lot of times as believers, we draw a line and we say, I'll evangelize, but I don't want to get to know that person that well. I don't want to get involved or tied up too much in their life. And I really believe people sense that. But I also really believe that people sense our love and compassion when we are willing to involve ourselves in another person's life. To touch them, to love them, to pray for them, to ask them questions, to get to know them. And as we look at the disciples in Jesus' life, much of the evangelism took place like that. It took place with that willingness to get dirty, to roll up sleeves, and involve ourselves with other people. Let's move on to the next point. We find that in verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 15. So he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now watch what he says. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. The next thing that is so important if we're going to make disciples is the example. It's amazing to me how important it is for us to see faith lived out. And I believe even more so in our day and age, where seeing faith lived out on a daily basis can seem like a rare thing. But I really believe this is what is so important. Because there's a temptation and a pull that we would go more in a way where we would live more like the world and less like Christians going to heaven. But I really believe that there's something here that Paul is saying that we need to get a hold of. And it's that importance of modeling faith as we live it out so people can see it. And I really believe more than anything, the thing that captures people is the thing that they see in our lives living out, that it's even possible. That faith is even possible. That loving God is possible. And so we need to think about in our own life how we're modeling faith for our children, for our co-workers, for our families. And to think about as we live our life in submission to God, other people, as they observe that, they will see a life of faith. Now think with me for a moment. Think about this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. Think about love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And think about in your mind, if you can think of somebody that you think about or look upon that says, that person models that. And when I think about those things, it's just, I realize and how many people have been effective in my life with maybe me not specifically knowing about that. Think about who maybe that person that the way they live their life, you see love. You see the love of God working itself out in their life. I remember one time I was a high school pastor. We were on a retreat. And it was just one of these amazing things that we were at this big hall. There's probably 500 kids eating lunch there. And I had been praying that I would know and understand the love of God more on that retreat. It was in the mountains. You get away from everything. You're seeking the Lord. It's a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking about this. I'm at a round table with about 10 other people. And, you know, they're having all their games where they see how many gross things they can eat and all that. And I was kind of watching that. But in the back of my mind, I'm thinking about the love of God and meditating upon that. And all of a sudden, I hear this big bam. And I look over, and this young girl is having a seizure. And she was about two tables away, and her head hit the table. And I started to get up to help her, and she was shaking. And these two other high school girls, they looked at me and saw me coming over. They said, "It's okay, we got it." And they had her arms around her, and they were stroking her back and her hair. And it hit me. It hit me that there's the love of Christ. I'm seeing it. And the amazing thing is, these young girls, they couldn't have been more than 16 years old, they knew exactly how to handle this situation. Obviously, this girl had had problems with this. And the whole rest of the retreat, the whole week, these girls were by her side the whole time. And the whole time, they're putting their arm around her, they're stroking her, they're ministering to her. And all the other kids were out playing and doing all these other things. And they spent their whole week like that. And I thought, I'm seeing love right now. I'm watching the love of Christ. But think about that in our own lives. Think about what our families see, our co-workers. Think about what people we come in contact with. What are they seeing? Who do you think about when you think about joy? Who models that for you? Who is your living, walking example of joy? And it's neat for me as I was thinking about these things, and all these people started popping up in my mind. That's how I know joy. It's because of these people living that out. How do you know, or what do you think about when you think about peace? Who do you think about? Somebody that lives out peace. And so I want to encourage you, as we submit our lives to Christ, to be the fruit of the Spirit, to example it, or to be an example, to model it. And you know, as we said before, you know what that involves? It involves being involved with people. It involves being around people. It involves outreaching. It involves being aggressively friendly. It involves caring and compassion. It involves touch and eye contact and sincere concern and care about other people. Paul said, imitate me. In verse 17 then, we're almost finished. Verse 17 he says, "Now for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." The fourth thing is the importance of teaching. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that you would have to have a certain office of teaching, which some are called to be teachers. But in some way, shape, or form, we should ask God to bring opportunities to where we can explain the things of God. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying in our theme verse in Matthew 28. He says, as we go out and make disciples and baptize them, in verse 20, he says, teaching them. Teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to basically walk their faith. To live their faith out. And so part of discipling is that we would see that there is a role involved in some sort of explanation. Some sort of teaching or explaining the things of God. And this is something that we really need to ask God to open up doors for us. And I know what a lot of you are thinking right now. I'm not a teacher. I don't know enough. I can't teach. Well, if you know enough to be saved, then at least you know enough to explain something to somebody. But then, to not be content, as we looked in the book of Hebrews, the end of chapter 5, not to be content where we are, but to continue to grow in our own knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would be able to share the ways of Jesus Christ with other people. And in fact, that's our catchphrase, if you will, of our church, that people would know, that they would grow, and then they would go. They would go and explain and teach and share the Word of God with people. It's interesting as we see the importance Paul placed on teaching, that everywhere he went, he taught. He saw that as the thing that he should be doing in establishing these churches. And the reason is, again, it's the teaching that of the Word of God that brings about healthy, mature, kingdom-living disciples. And that was that in Ephesians chapter 3, is that as we teach, people would know and understand the love of Christ that is so great that we'd come to a place where there's nothing else we would be able to do but to follow Christ because He is so amazing. But it's that teaching of the Word of God. As Paul said, I wouldn't fail to declare the whole counsel of God to you. And so we learn in disciple making the importance for us that we would be explaining and teaching. And you know, there's something important that happens. There's something important that happens when you out there, as receivers of the Word of God, take what you received and try to explain it to somebody else. It's amazing what happens if you will listen to the Word of God in such a way where you would think that after service you're going to go explain that to somebody. That's the beauty of the children's church, is to learn and study and then be able to have an opportunity to share, that our growth, our understanding of Christ becomes so much more. And I want to encourage you to find a willing ear, a willing recipient, to share the things of God and to teach him the ways of God. And the last thing, Paul wraps this whole section up in verse 18. He says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. So they are living, the Corinthians, where they're living is like, oh, Paul's never going to come back, so let's just do whatever we want to do. Even though he was their, in a way, their spiritual father. So because they thought he wasn't coming back, they developed this pride, this arrogance. And he says in verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Note that, please. What he's saying is, it's one thing to say you know all this stuff and say you're a Christian and a believer. It's a whole nother thing to have the power of God working out itself in your life. That's the last point here in making disciples, is the power of God in us as we carry forth with the things that we do to make disciples. It's the power of God working in us, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Jesus in Matthew 15, he says, abide in me and I in you. He talks about the importance of the vine and the branches. He says, without me, you can do nothing. But as long as you're abiding in me, you will bear fruit. But notice this. He says in verse 20, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." What do you want? He says, "Shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" And so the last thing Paul says, he says he's basically he'll do whatever's necessary because his concern is so great for their walk with the Lord that he'd be willing to correct, but he was hoping that they would correct themselves so that when he would came and visit them, he would come in love, in the spirit, in edification, in gentleness, continuing to build up instead of having to correct. And so the last thing I believe is just ties this whole section together. And I believe what Jesus was saying when he said, "Go out and make disciples," but he said, "Lo, I am with you." He's saying that we're not out doing this on our own. We're not salesmen. We're not those with all these techniques that we use to manipulate people. But what he's saying is that we are to go in faithfulness to the Lord. And as we go, that He'll be with us. And so as we wrap up this section, again, we have to come to that place once again where we're thinking about and asking God, am I correctly living out my life the way a Christian should live out their life? With this in mind at all times, that one day we will stand before God, and as I long to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." How I long to hear those words. And I pray for you and for our church that we would live our life with that in mind continually. And that you and I would be willing to be spent, would be willing to be poured out, would be willing to offer fully our life as a drink offering to be spent for Jesus Christ. And I can't think of any better way to live than to be spent for Jesus Christ. May God help us as we see our role in this life as believers in Jesus Christ as good and faithful servants. If you're here this morning and you have never been born again, I want to encourage you today, right now, right here, to give your life to Jesus Christ. You don't have to do a special class. You don't have to go through some special ordination. All you have to do as you're sitting in your seat is to recognize that you are a sinner and hopeless without Christ. And to realize that Jesus died so that you didn't have to stay in that condition. And then to receive His offer of forgiveness. And then you will be born again. And for those of us who are born again, I just want to encourage you this morning to live your life for Christ. One life, soon to pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for this just wonderful, wonderful, blessed people that you've brought here this morning. I trust, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, that you have ministered your truth to them and that your truth would set them free. I pray that we would be a body that's growing, that's thriving, that's filled with your Spirit, that's bearing fruit, that's producing. I pray, Lord, that we would see that outside of this church is our mission field and the opportunities, Lord, abound. I pray for open doors, Jesus. I pray for opportunities to share our faith, to share our lives with other people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. Let's worship the Lord with all of our hearts. Let's rejoice in our salvation. I'll be down front if anybody would like prayer. Feel free to come up as we sing this last song. God bless you. Have a great week as you serve the Lord.